Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let them serve. If it is teaching, let them teach. If it is encouraging, let them encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it is leadership, let them govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let them do so cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, like me. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a mistake we often make. We all do it. In Christian gatherings all across the country, there will be phrases like, "We're now going to have a time of worship," and then we might move into prayer. Or we even call people like Gary and Martin and James our worship leaders, because they lead us in the singing and link it together with prayer. Perhaps it's this misunderstanding that's led to us becoming consumers, that not liking that particular song or not liking that particular worship leader or going to that church because that church's worship is better, or not going to this church because this particular church has worship that's so out of date. And so it is this morning that we look at the corporate discipline of worship. It's corporate because we need one another to help complete and shape our experience of worship. And it's discipline because in Hebrews 13, verse 15, it tells us to continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And I think we've all accepted by now that a sacrifice probably requires some discipline to make. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. I have a particular love for the passage that I've just read to you this morning. It was my baptismal text. It's been the baptismal text that I have given to some of those that I have baptized. It's shaped my life. It's sown the seeds of what I believe now, looking back, was the beginning of possibly my call to ministry. It's one of those passages where at those moments where I've been invited to preach somewhere else, maybe at short notice, and they said the very kind words, it's entirely up to you what you preach on. It's one of those go-to texts that you can't go wrong if you preach Romans 12. But all that said, it couldn't be a better text also for when we're talking about what is worship. It begins with these wonderful words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Paul urges us, begs us, pleads with us. He wants us to understand something so monumental and powerful. This isn't a command that we must obey because he or someone else has said it. Nor is it a suggestion that we can take or leave. This is urging us that we might get it, that we might understand it. And why is it that Paul desperately wants us to get whatever it is? Because it's in view of God's mercy. Last week we looked at confession, where we are called to approach the God of love and be relieved of the damaging poison of sin we've invited into our lives, so that we might know full, unconstrained relationship with God. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. And if we are honest, in our review of our lives, we do not deserve the forgiveness and the love of God. And yet, it is given. That is grace. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. We are forgiven and we are loved. But actually, mercy is only part of the reason why we should worship. And as we develop our walk with Jesus, we learn more and more reasons why. I've said this a couple of times in different sermon series, what have you. I've made the recommendation that as you do your daily devotions, as you do your daily devotional readings maybe, have a notepad beside you and write down when you come across a name of God, a name given to Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God the Father. Just write them down and see what list you accumulate over how short a space of time. I sat down for a matter of about 4 months a few years ago and did that, and I'm gonna share the names with you. Father, Elohim, Yahweh, Creator, Provider, Ancient of Days, Faithful One, Adonai, Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Bright Morning Star, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God that was slain, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Redeemer, Savior, Deliverer, the Way, the Truth and the Life, the Gate, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Heaven, the Bridegroom, Light of the World, Holy One, Cornerstone, Living Water, the Wisdom of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Rock, the Great High Priest, Prophet, King, Priest, Friend, Counselor, Comforter, Encourager, Mediator. I stopped after 4 months. I hadn't read the entire Bible by any stretch of the imagination at that point. But when we understand, when we start to get a glimpse of the remarkable, indescribable God, we are propelled into a place of worship. We are urged to worship. It's as we encounter God in understanding that we are thrown into different aspects of worship. Isaiah, for instance, when he encountered God in his vision in Isaiah 6, he just immediately found himself convicted of his sin and confessed being a man of unclean lips, if you remember. And yet, in the presence of the living God, we read in Revelation that the living creatures and the cherubim and the seraphim, the only thing they can utter are words of praise and worship. A minister friend of mine once said that he thought if the congregation ever truly understood the love and forgiveness of God, he and I would be out of a job. So in view of such an amazing God's abundant mercy, Paul urges us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I'm sure that you know that a sacrifice in a biblical understanding involves death. That once the animal or the wheat or the oil was burnt, there was no life remaining in it. There's no returning it to the previous owner to be reused. It's gone. It's given absolutely to God. So too, as living sacrifices, we are totally given to God, that nothing remains for us to claim as our own. This is what Jesus taught when he said to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. To offer ourselves as sacrifices. To give ourselves completely over to God. And saying these things that we wish to change in our lives. Offering those bits that we want God to use in our lives. Becoming aware of our sin and seeking God to remove our sin and for us to grow in righteousness. Always drawing closer to God and always asking God to draw closer to us. That is a living sacrifice. And it's only after Paul has used this strong urging and the language of sacrifice that he starts to explain why. Because this is true and proper worship. It's done it again. You see, worship is not just the singing that we do on a Sunday morning or evening. Worship is not even the other stuff that we include in our gatherings on a Sunday. Worship is the giving of ourselves over to God totally, all week through. Worship is what Brother Lawrence used to call practicing the presence of God. It was the every minute of every day practice of seeking God, recognizing his presence in the smile of the train conductor or the frown of the harassed work colleague. It's in seeking to be Christ to the person crying at coffee break or to the angry shop worker who feels unappreciated. It's the praying for people we meet, albeit briefly. I've got to be honest, one of the things I've tried to do when I've been out running is to pray, and I'm so busy gasping for breath, I really, really am able to say many articulate, well-constructed, powerfully worded thee and thou type prayers. But when I pass people on the canal towpath, I always say good morning. I don't always get an answer, but I always say good morning. I always say morning. And I think they hear it. But then afterwards, I'll always try to remember, and I don't always remember, but when I remember, I always pray, Lord, will you be in their life today? Can they encounter you in some way? We don't know. I don't know how many of those people I've wheezed at on my way past along the canal towpath who have later on in that day had an encounter that's just made them wonder. But my prayer is that every one of them has. Don't mistake service as worship. We can do all manner of things for God, but if we don't include him in them, then we're just doing stuff we like to do. I love the fact I love the fact that Little Treasures and Food Bank always start with prayer. But the challenge for all of us is to keep those prayers going all day long. If we live longing to go where God is going and longing to do what God is doing, we will, without even realizing it, be offering deeper, more authentic worship. If God is practiced as the focus of our lives during the week, he will more easily become the all-consuming focus of our corporate worship when we gather together here. If we have heard him speak in many different little ways in the course of the week, how much more will we hear him speak to us when we are gathered together? Paul goes on to underline what worship is by saying that we are to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That Paul links these two verses and two aspects so closely clearly says that for Paul, to genuinely worship was to change. There was a talk at New Wine this year by Neil Bennett. Neil Bennett, I don't know whether you ever read the copyright material at the that gives you, you know, the excitement that we're near the end of the song. For those long hymns, I always look for the copyright material. I know I'm on the last verse. But I'm no singer. Some of you are so lost in worship that, you know, you don't realize that. But Neil Bennett was the co-writer with Johan Hislop of the King Has Come that we sang earlier. Neil Bennett also led a worship seminar at our old church, and we sang The King Has Come. And although we're better at it here, nobody knew when to come in with The King Has Come. And when he stood up to speak, the first thing he said was, "I know and I don't know. I only co-wrote it." But there was a talk this year at New Wine by Neil Bennett where he spoke of how easily worship can lose its way if we don't first focus on the rhythms of life and the spiritual practices. It was music to my ears. It was that I listened to it. I bought some of us all chipped in, and we bought the pen drive with all of the lectures, all the talks from this year. And I was listening to one this week on worship to just try and get an angle. And it was just that confirmation that where we've been going through these disciplines, where we've been looking at being disciplined disciples, it was that confirmation that it's right. It's right. That worship can lose its way easily if we do not first focus on the rhythms of life and spiritual practices. We need to turn our desire to be living in a more God-facing way, to worship him in every thought and word and deed. And it doesn't have to be difficult. When, you know, I'm going to assume that most people here, if not all, have fallen in love at some point. And at that moment, that, you know, you can't get the other person out of your head. You look forward to the next letter or phone call, or you look forward to the next time you can be together. You still function, you still eat, you still talk with other people, you still work. But in the back of your mind, it doesn't take much. You can sit there at work, be working away, and then just have a moment of a break from focusing on what you're doing, and that person's there in your thoughts again. You can't help smiling. And many of us have had that encounter with God some years ago, and the problem is that we've grown used to him. And the mistake is that we've grown used to him, because I read out that short list of names. God is not someone we can ever get used to, for he is always far, far more than we can imagine. We need to recap recapture that and rekindle our love for God in such a way that then we can still function and we can still eat and we can still work and we can still be family people. But whenever there's that moment, that break in the daily routine, God is there. The first thought that's in our head of a morning, the last thought as we go to sleep at night. I've spoken about how our everyday life we should sacrifice, that we should be intentional about a relationship with God. But how does that manifest itself on a Sunday, you might ask? If we're doing all that during the week, do we even need to be here? Well, I'd like to think yes. A.W. Tozer said, if you're not worshipping God on Monday the way you did on Sunday, perhaps you're not worshipping him at all. There's a challenge. This suggests that there's no discernible difference. There's no discernible difference between a Monday and a Sunday or a Tuesday and a Saturday. We should be worshipping God. Foster, whose book I'm using as a kind of a spine for this series, the Celebration of Discipline, he makes some suggestions on how to build on the week of practicing the presence of God in order to make Sunday something even better. Now, these are straight from his book, so I don't want you to feel that I'm having a go at anybody, but the first thing he says is get to church 10 minutes early. And when you're there, ask yourself this question. If we're having We get to church early and we look around. We ask ourselves the question, is that a new person? Have I ever met them? Have I ever welcomed them? That person over there, they look as if all the weight of the world is on their shoulders. I'm just going to pray for them that God will lift that weight. I don't know who's preaching this morning, but actually, I'm just going to pray now for the word of God to just be anointed, that whoever's preaching can, and actually I'm going to pray for the worship leaders as well. And actually, I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to pray that my heart is receptive and that whatever it is God wants me to hear this morning, I'm going to do that. Now, I only have to walk a third of a mile now. And it does mean that because I walk faster, invariably, we're not in a family unit by the time we get here. So I know from past experience that those car journeys from home to church are very rarely spiritually attuned, God-focused, peaceful, restful. They're always, I can't believe you've made us 10 minutes late again, for goodness sake. And I told you where your shoes were about half an hour ago. And it's all that kind of, you know, I've been in the car with you. Trust me, you know. So I know that it's difficult. And I know that there are going to be Sundays when it doesn't go to plan. But if we were to do that, ask yourself this question. If we were to have a special service, imagine, because it'll come soon, very soon, hopefully, that this sanctuary is finished. It's looking beautiful. All the work has been done. The extension here has been finished. This bit's gone. We've got the baptistry in the middle, all the carpets, the new chairs. It's all been painted. It looks beautiful. The heating is reliable. The insulation is so efficient. We're turning up in our speedos. Imagine that it's been finished. And as a consequence, Catherine says maybe speedos is too far. As a consequence, we have a celebration service, right? We have a celebration service where we invite dignitaries. Imagine that we were on the radar to the point where we could invite the Queen to come to our celebration. Imagine you knew that this coming Sunday, Her Majesty the Queen would be sat right where Gary and Jane are. Because I'm not going to give up my seat for her. But that's a joke, by the way. I would. But imagine Her Majesty the Queen is coming. What would you do in preparation for that service? How would you prepare yourself for that service? For instance, would you still leave home at bang on the time thinking, well, they always got like a bit of a rubbish song at the beginning, so I'm not going to rush. Yeah? Would you think, well, you know, I know the Queen's there, but Gary's leading worship, so maybe if I get there a quarter of an hour late, I'll miss most of the singing, you know? Would you think, well, I know Her Majesty the Queen's there, but honestly, Jonathan's just going to use this as an opportunity to go even longer than usual. Maybe I'll rock up at the end for coffee. Would we do that? Or would we want to be here as close to where Her Majesty was going to sit, as early as we possibly could to make sure that we got that seat? Would we expect there to be gaps here? Would we actually expect there to be no gaps up there as well? What would we do if Her Majesty the Queen were coming to MCBC? Because I tell you, the King has come. How are we going to prepare ourselves for every Sunday when, as a family, we gather around His Majesty the King and we celebrate His love and His goodness? So having got here early and maybe even prepared at home, Foster then says about lifting people to God. To practice those titles that we said earlier, lifting our adoration to God first, practicing those titles that we looked at earlier. Maybe even speaking out if you feel so bold, but certainly maybe mutter under your breath, you know. But actually, if everybody were doing this, then it would just be a cacophony of worship before we even started the service. How amazing would that be? Just take that moment when you get here to sit and focus on God and worship Him and praise Him. Pray for a lack of distraction. Pray for an openness to God in the gathering. And then I said, pray for the preacher, pray for the band. Seek God's blessing and provision on all who are taking part in the service. Pray that all attending may have an enhanced encounter of God. Because you're there early, then take a look around. See those people who are stooped and pray for them. See those people who you don't know and greet them. Pray for them that their experience will be profound and that they might get whatever it was they came to visit here for. We've got an opportunity to not only come in such a way that we are changed, but we have an opportunity to come in such a way that other people are changed by how we approach worshiping God on a Sunday. See, because in doing all of that, we draw closer to God. We move in line with His will. And in the same way as you are praying for others, others will be praying for you. But even when there's just a few people that do this, the experience of God is always amazing. Have you ever been to those services where you just feel as if God Himself was speaking? That you've sat there and you can't shake off the fact that you have just had your life realigned, and it's exciting. Have you ever been in those services where you've just been so lost in the worship that you're convinced that even the angels of heaven are singing alongside you? That's because all the soaking prayer that's gone in ahead of it, that's gone leading up to that point, that's because the presence of God has been invited into each life there during the week, and that Sunday it's the body of Christ gathering together. Be open to what you might not otherwise have done. There's a biblical precedent for lying prostrate. There's a biblical precedent for kneeling, for lifting hands, for clapping, for dancing, even dancing semi-naked if you're that way inclined. In fact, the only style of worship for which there is no biblical record is standing like this or sitting looking miserable. Neither of them are recorded in Scripture as active means of worship. Now, and don't get me wrong, because I struggle with the concept of dancing too, you know. But actually, the biggest challenge that I find in the concept of dancing there in church as we're worshipping is the fact that David said, I will become even more undignified than this. You know, we stand there going, okay, there you go, Lord. I've raised a hand. And David said, I will become even more undignified than this, wearing just his ephod. This is the kind of worshipper that doesn't leave the church complaining about the songs we sang or the way the leader led, but rather accepts the fact that they've been in the presence of God. And actually, I think there was a tune in there that wasn't always my favourite, but you know what? It's God was there. When we speak of what we want or need in a service, we put ourselves before what God desires or calls for. The one is idolatry of self, and the other is worship. So instead of standing locked in a mood of annoyance because the guitarist is doing that thing again, or the preacher annoyed us by using that phrase again, let's let go and let God, which is a very good motto to use in just about every walk of life except rock climbing. Let go and let God. Okay? True worship is where we no longer leave saying we didn't get anything out of worship, or I didn't like that particular element. And instead, we know that God has been honoured and praised as best as we could. This is where Paul tells us to not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the faith God has distributed to each of you. Because it's when we think of ourselves less that we start to acknowledge the needs of others more. Not only is this a good attitude to have in which to approach worship, but it is worship. Worship is a discipline because all of these reasons and guidelines, but we might still ask why, how much of it is, if it's so much in our heart, if it's so much to do with my attitude, my approach to God, then why is it a corporate discipline? Why do we need each other? And Paul goes straight from how we are to regard ourselves to teaching again of the value of the different gifts and talents within the gathered body. We are called the body of Christ, which implies a degree of unity and togetherness. Otherwise, and I was trying to think of an illustration here, if we are not the body of Christ working together, pulling together as the body of Christ, but we all possess the same DNA of Christ, then we're just a virus. We're just a virus. We're each a virus cell that just goes off and wreaks our own particular style of havoc, but we're of a similar nature. Let's not be a virus. Let's join together as a body, remembering that we bring glory to God in that process. There was another term used to describe the church in New Testament scripture, which is koinonia. I love the word koinonia. Catherine will tell you how sick of things about koinonia and the Trinity she got in the course of my degree, because I just fell in love with both of them and wrote copious amounts and read loads, and I'd come down and then I'd put the kettle on, and as I'm boiling the kettle I'd say, hey, guess what? So koinonia also means, and she'd go, uh-huh, that's really interesting, thank you very much. Koinonia is just, it means the total and absolute giving of one another, of oneself to one another. It means the interconnectedness in such a way that if one part of the family hurts, all hurt. If one part of the family rejoices, all rejoice. It's the common sharing of everything, that nobody considers anything to be just their own, but rather that it's everybody's to share. Koinonia is this beautiful symbol, this illustration of what Trinity is like. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are so interconnected, so interpenetrated into one another's life, that they're inseparable in real terms. They are the one God. And yet there's just the beauty of diversity within the Trinity. And he breathes life into his church and says, be like me. Koinonia is just, oh, I could preach a whole series on koinonia, but I won't today. But it was koinonia that the early church had, and it was koinonia that the people around the early church saw. And when we read in Acts 2, 42 to 47, where it says about they had the favour of the people looked and were blown away by what this people had. They loved one another and cared for one another and had one another's back and were stronger as a consequence. And there was this gravitational pull towards the center of this community and towards God, because they were just beautiful people, because they worshipped in every minute of their life. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, it tells us to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. To meet together is to have the chance to pray for one another, and most importantly, to be encouraged and to be lifted by one another. There have been those times in the past, and I wish I could say before I was ordained, but actually I think there's still been occasions since I was ordained. There have been those times in the past when I've woken up and I've really not wanted to go to church. You have those mornings? You get up, you wake up, and the last place on God's earth you want to go is church. Why did you do this, Lord? Why couldn't you have, I don't know, done something different than church? And you start to make plans. You think, you know, it's a lovely sunny day and I don't want to go to church. Maybe we'll go out. We'll go out early before any of our friends see us not going to church. And we'll take a picnic and we'll go somewhere nice, you know. And you start making these plans. But in the back of your head, there's this small voice that says, go to church. And you go, I'm not going to listen to that because it's a beautiful day. And I'm going to take the bat and the ball. And I'm not going to invite Colin because he hurt me last time we played bat and ball. And the small voice says, go to church. And eventually you go, oh, I don't want to. And you go, you eventually give up on the nice idea of the picnic and you go to church and you sit there like this and you don't want to be there. And everybody's singing lovely songs and it's all sounding really, and I don't want to be here. Only gradually the singing gets into your soul. And you find yourself uncrossing your arms and resigning to the fact you are there. And the singing starts to seep into your heart and your mind. And you start thinking, well, I might as well join in. And you stand up to be with the rest. And then before you know it, you've got your hands in the air and you're worshipping God because, do you know what? I didn't want to be here, but I'm here now and I'm so pleased because you're here too, Lord. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience, but I've had that experience, and I've also had the experience when I've not quite been lifted by the worship, but I've been put in a much better place, to the point where when the preacher has stood up to preach, he has socked me a good one. And I've heard the voice of God rebuke me or teach me or something, and I've known that I needed to be there that day. We come together to encourage one another. Because even if the only way you can encourage your brother or sister is by wholeheartedly worshipping God and lifting his name in praise, knowing that someone in that congregation might be moved from here to here, that's why we come together. That's why it's a corporate discipline of worship, because we lift one another into the presence of God. The reason that Gary and James and Martin are called worship leaders is because they craft and pray during the week to try and figure out a way to prayerfully create that avenue that gets us from there to there. They create that pathway that leads us into the presence of God, that invites God to meet with us. That's why they're worship leaders, not because only the bit that they do is worship. I was going to read a quote from Foster's book, but I'm going to skip that for two reasons. One, we're getting on, and two, I forgot to bring the book. But it's a fact that in corporate acts of worship, something else happens too. Healing. I mean, we've shared before that Catherine was miraculously healed just in worship, just by raising her arms and insisting that she was going to worship God, that was it. But she's not alone by any stretch of the imagination, and there are many people who have had experience of just receiving that healing of God through abandoning themselves to worship. So it is that Paul in Romans 12 brings us to the beginning of a list of instructions that true worship must start with holy expectancy, but it ends with holy obedience. Loving what is good, devotion to one another, never lacking in zeal, the list goes on. Because in practice, all of these things take us to the true heart of worship. So as the band come back, let me ask you the questions. Have you offered your body as a living sacrifice? Have you done it lately? Have you grasped the wonder of God, the majesty of God? Have you fallen in love with God afresh recently? Have you got yourself to a place where you can surrender yourself and be transformed by God's Holy Spirit? Are you ready to leave this place in an attitude of worship for the whole week? Let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the small glimpse that we've had in our individual lives that have got us to this point, where we are together this morning. We thank you for your mercy that has permitted us to be here this morning in your presence. We thank you for your grace that pours out your presence. But we still would ask for more. And so, Father, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, and you would drive from us those distractions and those things that we have accumulated around us that prevent us from being aware of you in our everyday lives. Would you help us, Lord, to fall in love afresh? Would you revive, rekindle our first love? That, Lord, we might wake in the mornings and think of you. That we might go to sleep at night and be thinking of you. That in those moments where there are breaks in the day, that our thoughts may naturally turn to you and it may bring a smile to our face. And that by thinking of you and smiling and just offering up thanks, that it may put a smile on your face too. Lord, would you create in us a depth of understanding, a depth of relationship that makes us into a body of true worshippers. Amen. Let's close in prayer for now. God of wind and fire, as your Spirit was poured out on the first disciples, by your love, rest upon us as upon all your church. Enlarge our dreams, enthuse our minds, inspire our faith, and empower our resolve, that growing in the likeness of Christ, we may be unafraid to live this day and worship to your praise and glory. Amen.